Looking at the word of God, God calls to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It's a picture of the manner, of the content, of the chronology of how God calls to his people, to you and to me today. Okay? We've been looking at this interaction between God and Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 in an outline of the chapter with headings that have been highlighting this change that God has worked and is working in Moses. And this change from the man that Moses was in chapter 2 of Exodus, that man who kind of worked out of man's pride and out of man's power, to the humbled man, the humbled Moses of Exodus chapter 3. And we've been emphasizing that because one of the foundational principles we read over and over again in God's Word that we should always... This keeps falling. Does it matter if this is on or not? The little end cap? Anyway, I'm going to keep talking. One of the foundational principles of God's Word is that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 15:33, you know this. The fear of the Lord is the instruction or the beginning of wisdom. Before honor comes humility, says God's word. There is a chronology there. There is a process there. And we really saw this last week, and we're in the heart right now of this interaction between the God of the universe and Moses from this burning bush. So in verses 7 through 9, we saw that God proclaims to Moses God's purpose, God's work, that what God is about to do in that beautiful chiastic poetry that we saw. Let's read it again to remind ourselves, verses 7 through 9. And the Lord said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their outcry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And there we saw the beautiful truth that God's word always reveals, that God perfectly sees and perfectly hears his covenant people in their oppression with the intimate accounting to address every tear, the attentive, loving response of a father who is going to respond in love for them and vengeance upon their oppressor. We saw that God perfectly rescues his covenant people. And we noted that this is the central point or the main idea or the main message of this beautiful chiastic poem that God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. Again, it's in verse 8. That's the main point. Here we saw the Lord's beautiful word. It reveals his beautiful purpose, that it's kind of twofold and directional, we said, that God has come down to rescue his covenant people and to bring up his covenant people from the land of their oppression. That land, remember, that's marked for righteous judgment, that land that is going to be perishing, and he's bringing them to a land of perpetual blessing. Okay? It was true then for Moses. It's true for God's covenant people today in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent down, who has come down to rescue his people and to bring them up to a heavenly kingdom. So last week, we saw how the now humbled response of Moses, Moses had also seen the oppression of the covenant people. Moses had also heard the groanings of the covenant people. And Moses had also, 40 years before, attempted to rescue the covenant people. And we noted Moses had completely failed. Moses accomplished nothing by his own power and his own wisdom and his own pride. In fact, we noted Moses made everything worse. And in verse 10, right, when God reveals himself and speaks his word after hundreds and hundreds of years, he declares his presence, he declares his purpose to fulfill God's promises according to his word. to rescue his people by his power, by bringing them up out of Egypt. And then we saw God immediately calls Moses, that proven failure, to God's service for that very work. And let's look at God's call to Moses in verse 10 to 12. "And now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he, God, said, "Assuredly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And here Moses asks God a question about Moses' own identity. It's not a question out of rebellion. It's a question born out of this humility now. He's saying, "Who am I that I should do the great works of God?" He's basically acknowledging, "I am a failure. My name is not only associated with that failure," but remember, the name Moses was associated with what else? Guilt. Condemnation of a murderer, because the Egyptians were seeking him out as a murderer, which is associated with his failure. It was all connected. So, "Who am I" is not a question, remember, we said that the Moses of 40 years ago, that Moses in Egypt, that Moses of Exodus 2 would have asked. The Moses of Exodus 2 would have said, "Oh, remember, I'm the guy to do this." And we know that from Acts 7:25, remember, where Moses, the Moses of Exodus 2 would have said, "I am the deliverer." Acts 7:25 says about Moses, "He thought that his brothers understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand." That's what he thought back then. Here in Exodus 3, though, we have 80-year-old Moses. We have the Moses who has spent the last 40 years trudging through the wilderness by himself and about the menial and loathsome task of looking after dirty and stupid sheep night and day, night and day, night and day. So the 80-year-old Moses, he couldn't put any confidence in his high position in Egypt. He didn't have that anymore. He couldn't put all of his confidence in the associated power of the Egyptian royal family that he was connected to. He didn't have that anymore. This Moses, now in Exodus 3, he didn't put any confidence in his great Egyptian education, where he was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. This 80-year-old Moses didn't put all of his confidence in his proficiency in speaking and action. And his own name, again, which was honored 40 years ago back in Egypt, it was honored among the Egyptians. It was honored among the Hebrews because, oh, that's that connection we have. He didn't have that anymore. His name was Mud now. So Moses asked God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And it was really a declaration of about himself to God. Basically, "You know I'm a failure and could not do what you called me to do before. I know I'm a failure and cannot do what you are calling me to do." That's a good place to start with God. That's a place of humility. And we noted what God's response to him was. It wasn't a pep talk for Moses to make Moses feel good about himself. In fact, God's response to Moses' question didn't really focus on Moses at all. Its focus was on God himself, and his focus was on God's promise of God's presence. He says, "I will be with you." And the focus was on God's power. He says, "This shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." So God's grace to his covenant people is that he calls them, he calls failures like you and failures like me, to be about his great work of rescuing his people. And he then empowers them to do this great work, not because they're really good at talking or because of any skill that they have in themselves. We know ourselves to be failures, and he knows us to be failures. He empowers us to do that work. How? Same way, by giving us his presence with them, and his promise that to them that he who began a good work in you will what? He'll fulfill it. He'll be faithful to complete it in you. And like Moses, we will be able to approach God because of Christ in his place at his holy mountain and enter his presence. And the guaranteed end for you, and really for all creation, we said, is that we will worship God. And which is, what is worshiping God? Again, remember, worshiping God is not singing really good praise songs. Worshiping God is simply the acknowledgement and confession and rejoicing in who God is and what God has done. Right? That's the end. It's not worship of ourselves like we did it high-fiving each other in heaven. It's worshiping God and God alone. So now we come to our section this morning. It's verses 13 through 15, where Moses asks a second question. Basically, Moses goes from asking God, who am I? And now he goes to asking God, who are you? So let's read our section and then ask the Lord to bless our time studying his word, verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. The Lord, or Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is the name for all generations to use to call upon me. All right, let's call upon him now. Oh, Lord God, we call upon you this morning. We come to your word this morning, acknowledging that this is the same word that you spoke to Moses so many years ago. And we come to you in prayer this morning, acknowledging that we are speaking to the same Lord, the same God of our fathers, the same God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And we come to your word listening to Moses' question here, what is your name? And we desire to know and to understand your response. We desire to know and understand your name as you have revealed yourself, and we pray for your grace and kindness to give us minds to understand your name and eyes to see your name and hearts to believe in your name. And we thank you that we may approach you in prayer this morning in the name of the one who you have declared has the name above all names, Jesus Christ, our rescuer. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right. So we're going to go back to our outline now. If you do not have a note sheet, grab one. They're in the back. They will help you, I promise. And there's a lot of slots here to fill in this morning. Again, our outline highlights the differences and contrasts in Moses' life. So we are on Roman numeral number 7 now, which is this. Moses, the foreign named, given the personal name of God. Moses, the foreign named, given the personal name of God in verses 13 through 15. Here, Moses just got done asking, who am I? Or you could say, what is my name that I should do what you've asked me to do? Not only was Moses declaring that he was no one, Moses' name was a constant reminder of where he had come from. So remember how Moses received his name just in the following or the preceding chapter in Exodus 2. You can just look over there, Exodus 2:10. Moses was named Moses by an Egyptian, Pharaoh's daughter, when he became her son. She said, because I drew him out of the water. So think about the fact that Moses was named by the royalty of the oppressors of the covenant people of God. Moses was a name that was given to him by the ones who were perishing in the land that was marked for judgment. But more than the reason why she chose the name Moses, I want you to think about why Pharaoh's daughter was the one that named Moses. She named Moses to show her authority, her ownership, her association with this little baby Moses. She was taking Moses unto herself, naming Moses with her name, associating with her family, with her people. So it's interesting to note, as we study Exodus, you're never going to see God change Moses' name. He's still Moses throughout Exodus, through the rest of the scriptures. Why? Well, because even though it was Pharaoh's daughter who drew Moses from the water of the Nile, remember the water of the Nile is that place of death for the Hebrew baby boys. This foreign princess did that according to God's sovereign power, God's plan that will not fail, God's will. Moses would forever be that one who was drawn from the water, would forever be that one who was drawn from the place of death. Just like you and I, if you're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, will always be that firebrand plucked from the fire. Just as all of God's people, all of God's covenant people who are rescued by God, but the glory for doing so does not go to the ruling Pharaoh's daughter. It doesn't go to the people of the foreign land. It goes to the unperishing and eternally sovereign God. So, just think generally speaking, when we name something, like we just had some babies born, and praise the Lord, in our church, and the parents decided and they thought together and they named their children, okay? We are showing an association with that child, obviously. We're showing an authority or a dominion over them. And also, when you discover something or name it, you're showing that, oh, I have some understanding about that thing. This was the way from the beginning of creation, right? In the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, we read over and over that God created. He spoke things into being, and then he named them, or he called them something. He called something what he created. So he called the light day. He called the darkness night in verse 5 of chapter 1. He called the expanse heaven. He called the dry land earth. You could go on and on in there. And when God created man, though, remember that God created man in his own image. And God created man specifically, it says in Scripture, to have dominion, to have rule over certain parts of creation. Remember Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness,'" and pay attention here, "'and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth.'" And so we kept studying in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. We read how the man then did what? He named all the things that he had dominion or rule over. That specifically, it says that out of the ground, God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the sky and to every animal of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So, again, what was from the beginning has not changed today. Man is still naming things that they learn, that they discover, that they study, that they know. And this is usually a name that in some way describes the thing that they found or that they've learned about, or they name it after themselves. It's one of the two options, right? But here's the point that you need to take home with you today. No one and nothing has rule or authority or dominion over the Lord God? Nobody. And even though God in his grace and kindness has revealed himself to fallen man, God, remember, is infinite in his glory. He can never fully be discovered. He can never be completely understood by you and I who are finite. It just makes sense, logical sense, that the finite can't fully comprehend the infinite. Therefore, man does not and cannot give God a name. God, in his grace and kindness, though, he names himself for us to understand and to know about him. And here Moses asks God for his name in verse 13. And this is the first of our three subpoints under subpoint A. And it's this: a name requested by the word of man. A name requested by the word of man. Look at verse 13 with me. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" All right. So I want to work through this verse making three observations that we kind of have listed there for you on your note sheet. And here's the first one. First, when we read this, we see Moses' intended obedience to go to God's people. We see first Moses' intended obedience to go to God's people. Look at how verse 13 starts. Then Moses said to God, "Behold," or "look," or "see, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.'" Okay, let's stop there. So Moses begins by voicing his intention to obey the call of God to go that he received in verse 10. But Moses' focus is not on the Pharaoh that God was sending Moses to. Instead, his focus seems to be on the people that God was calling Moses to bring out of Egypt. Moses knew that in obeying God's call, that it would not only require Moses to stand before Pharaoh, who is the representative of the government that was seeking to kill him, remember? But it would also require him to stand before the sons of Israel, those ones who, remember, 40 years prior had rejected him by saying, "Who made you a judge or a prince or a ruler over us?" So, remember the sons of Israel in his mind, these are the guys that he had left behind in Egypt in their oppression. These are the ones that he had abandoned in their slavery and their crying out in order to save his own skin. The same people that he had tried to and failed to rescue 40 years prior. Because remember, he thought that his brothers understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. Moses has voiced an intention to obey God by going to Egypt and to go to Pharaoh, but Moses knew that it would mean, it would require him to go to the sons of Israel and to speak to them after being gone for 40 years. That's like an entire generation of people. And what Moses anticipated saying to the sons of Israel was that he had come, not in Moses' power, not by Moses' will or Moses' plan. He knew that that would be failure. He'd experienced that. But in accordance with the truth that God had revealed up to that point. "And I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.'" Where did God reveal this truth? Look back at verse 6. Verse 6, "And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." When we studied this verse, we noted that God's word reveals and revealed himself to Moses, and God's word reveals himself to all of his people in his kindness and grace in a way that finite humans can understand relationally, personally, always covenantally, and truthfully. And Moses intended to respond to God's call and obedience. to God's word of truth and in accordance with God's revelation about himself in truth. Because that's the revelation he had up to this point, specifically. And this leads to the second observation about verse 13, under subpoint A, a name requested by the word of man. It's number two. We next see Moses' anticipated inquiry from God's people. Moses' anticipated inquiry from God's people. So let's pick up in verse 13 where we left off. I'll read it up to that point again. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?'" So here Moses anticipates that the response of the sons of Israel is that they would ask Moses for the name of the God of their fathers. So why would Moses anticipate this question from the sons of Israel? Well, remember that the sons of Israel were living where? In Egypt, in a foreign land. They were living under oppression, harsh oppression, cruel oppression. It was a land whose governing authority was devoted to a system that worshipped a pantheon or a group of gods. It was under the thumb or rule of a pharaoh who was considered to be the embodiment of one of those gods. All of these gods in their Egyptian pantheon had kind of a claimed authority over certain things or certain realms, whether that be the Nile or death or something. They kind of had their thing. And they all had certain names associated with them. And the sons of Israel, remember, we can't forget the context, that they had spent the last 400 plus years surrounded by, serving, being oppressed by, under the authority of a land and a culture that revered and they worshipped and they served these many named gods who we know or really know gods at all. And here's the truth that we have hinted at and we'll continue to touch on, but you can take with you. False gods are given names by men. The true God names himself. Okay? Man always likes to name their gods because really, at the end of the day, they're created in their image. We will see that here in our passage. The other reason that Moses may anticipate that the sons of Israel would ask, "What is his name?" is because it is a question that would both naturally come when a person claims to have been sent by God, and on top of that, it is a question that a faithful son or daughter of Israel, a faithful believer in God's covenant promises, would want to know, to confirm, in order to believe and trust the messenger. Okay? You see, the sons of Israel that knew, that held fast to God's eternal covenant promises, they had spent their lives rejecting the word of all those named false gods around them, separating themselves from that mindset, from that culture, in that land. And instead, they clung to the words and the promises of gods to their father, to the God of Abraham, to the God of Isaac, to the God of Jacob. But this was a God who had given those fathers his name. And it was a name that God had not yet used in this interaction with Moses here at the burning bush. And that leads to the third observation of verse 13 under subpoint A, a name requested by the word of man. It's number three, Moses' requested revelation for God's people. Or you should say, or from God for his name. Let's look again at verse 13, now focusing on the very end. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, And I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So in other words, Moses is asking God in a kind of non-direct roundabout way, what is your name? And it kind of feels from reading this, at least it's the impression I get when I read it, that Moses really wants to know for himself. Like Moses wants to ask the question, but he's kind of hiding that fact by saying, well, the sons of Israel might ask me this, so I'm going to ask now just to cover every base. Moses knew the word of God. Moses knew the history of the Hebrew people. And Moses' interaction with God here, remember where he is, remember the context, always think in context when you're studying God's word. And we have Moses here in the wilderness. He's alone. And as you look at it, it's reminiscent of another interaction of one of the fathers in the past. It's reminiscent of Jacob's interaction with God alone at night in the wilderness in Genesis chapter 32. And you'll recall that after Jacob prayed, remember Jacob's going back to see his brother Esau, who he thinks wants to kill him, right? And he did want to kill him. Genesis 32:9, he prays. Jacob prays to God before this. And listen to what he says. God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, Lord, or Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will make you prosper. And then Jacob goes on to pray for salvation or rescue, literally from the hands of his brother Esau. And remember the context there, that Jacob was guilty of stealing from Esau. He was truly guilty. That Jacob had fled from a brother who sought to kill him, to take his life. And he had to flee to another land where Jacob became what? A shepherd for his father-in-law. Does this sound familiar yet? All right, it should. Just like Moses for many, many years. And in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob, the one who had been in his past, we also see a change in Jacob, right? He had been a deceiver. He is alone. He is in the wilderness. And remember the count. He wrestles with a man all night, and he refuses to let that man go unless that man does what? Unless he blesses him, right? We always seek blessing from the higher to the lesser. So Jacob knew what he was asking for, and he knew who he was asking it from. Because he knew he was interacting with the God that he had just got done praying to. And Jacob, like Moses, had to confess who he was. Remember, God says, what's your name? And Jacob says, I'm Jacob. I'm the deceiver, right? That's what Jacob means. Supplanter, deceiver. I'm the one, God, who tried to bring about your will. You know the declared will where you said I would be the one who have the blessing and I would have the birthright? Yeah, I tried to do that by my own power and by my own will, by tricking my father, by lying to my brother, and it didn't work out well. Does that sound familiar to Moses? I think it does sound familiar to Moses. And everything kind of fell apart, and he had to flee for his life. So there, though, God renamed Jacob to Israel, right? And then in Genesis 32:29, we read, and Jacob asked him a question. And Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, the man, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. So again, indication here that Jacob knew the name of the one that he was wrestling with because he had just prayed to him by name. He had just addressed him as Lord or Yahweh. Again, that's his personal covenant-keeping name that he has revealed to man. So two, Moses knew that it was God, the God of his father. He knew it was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And Jacob, who was speaking to him, and Moses knew that too, as he was speaking to God from the burning bush. But remember in the Exodus 3, God had not yet revealed himself as Lord or as Yahweh. He had not yet said that up to this point. And this is a name that the sons of Israel would be itching to hear. That would be the confirmation name that they would know. That's the name that they would hold dear, because that name meant, hey, we have a personal relationship. That name meant, you're going to keep your promises. That was the name that God had revealed in connection with his eternal covenant promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and that were now being fulfilled. And now we're coming about and starting to come about in Exodus chapter 3 with Moses. So Moses essentially asks what Jacob did here, says, what is your name? Okay? But here, God gives a different answer to Moses than the answer God gave to Jacob. And we see that in our next subpoint, which is subpoint B. B, a name revealed by the word of God. A name revealed by the word of God. And it's in verse 14a. We're going to park here for a while. It says this, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. God gives Moses an immediate answer to the question in verse 14a. And God said, I am who I am. And I want you to think of this answer as the overarching answer that God gives to Moses' question to God of what is your name? The following verse also answers this question, but as we will see, it specifically addresses Moses' questions of what he should say to the sons of Israel when they ask, what is his name? Here, though, God declares his name, but the following verses help us understand or interpret God's answer, I am who I am. So, here are the three answers that God gives. Verse 14a, I am who I am. Rest of 14b, I am has sent me to you. That's how you should answer the sons of Israel. And verse 15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. All of these are the answers to the question posed to God, what is your name? But it is the first answer that is the overarching answer. The following answers point to the truths that are contained in the first. What are some of those truths? So let's make a few observations about God's name, which he revealed immediately and declared to Moses, I am who I am. And those are listed for you on your note sheets under 1, 2, 3, 4. We're going to go over those now. Number one, God's existence. God's existence. This is the essence of the repeated Hebrew haya. It means to be. It means to exist. It is not just, though, that God exists. It's that God has always existed. That God has always been and ever will be. God has, in other words, if you said it backwards, God has never not been. Now, the same can't be said of you, and the same can't be said of me. The same can't be said of anything else in creation. No one and nothing else has always existed or has always been. Why? Well, we're logical people. We know that everything else needed or needs something else to be or needs something else to exist. Everything had a start. Everything had a beginning or a catalyst for life, but not God. Everything except the God whose name is I am who I am. There was a time that you were not, but there has never been a time when God has been not. God has eternally been and eternally existed. He has always been I am. So everything in existence on top of that requires something else to maintain existence. We obviously not only need air and food and water, everything in existence needs space and time and matter and energy to exist. Otherwise, the atoms need to hold together somehow, right? But God's different. God does not and has never needed or relied upon anything or anyone else to exist or to be. That's powerful when you ponder that. And God wants us to ponder that. Theologians describe this as God's self-existence. God is independent in his being. Jesus said in John 5:26, literally, the Father has life in himself. But also observe the second thing that this name reveals about God. Number two, God's personhood. God's personhood. This God who is, who has always existed, is not just some impersonal force or power. No, God is a person with personhood. And I don't mean that God was a created human being that ascended to deity. That's what some religions and cults teach, and that's false. We know that God is spirit. John 4:24 is a spirit whom we cannot see. All our kids memorize that. A body localizes, but God as a spirit is omnipresent, meaning God is everywhere. As we already read this morning, mankind was created in the image of God. We have bodies, though. Our personhood, though, reflects God's personhood. Animals and trees don't have personhood, okay? And our personhood is not necessarily connected with these physical bodies. You chop off my arm, I'm still a person, right? I don't need that arm to be a person. But you and I reflect the personhood of God in that we have a will, we have consciousness, we have reason, we have intuition, we have imagination, we have creativity, but it's really summed up in this word, the heart. The heart. Here in Exodus 3, we have already seen that God has a heart for who? God has a heart for his covenant people. And God's revelation of his name, I am who I am, reveals that God's personhood in the very words I and who. Scripture doesn't say it is what it is, right? That's what a lot of people are prone to say when they face trouble. No, God's name is God's revelation of himself as one to whom we must relate. You have to relate to him. One that you are going to have to give an account to personally. And it is one whom we have all personally offended. And we have personally rebelled against. And we have personally sinned against. So that we have to give an account. But on the other hand, it is also one who has personally made a way to personally pay the debt of your sin in his person so that you can have a personal and loving relationship with a personal God. Isn't that wonderful news? In other words, as with the sons of Israel, God's word declares that God's heart will be toward you as you believe and trust in his word, in his eternal covenant promises, and in his name. So also reveal the third thing as we keep moving, that God in his name, I am who I am, we see third, God's singularity. God's singularity. Again, set your eyes and your mind and your heart on Scripture. Think about God said to Moses, I am who I am. It does not say we are who we are. This is one of the things, remember, that set the people of Israel apart, not only from the Egyptians, but apart from all the peoples of all the nations, of all the lands that surrounded them. The Egyptians and the other nations surrounding them, they were all polytheistic, meaning that they had those many gods that they gave different names to. This is the great Shema of the Hebrew people in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. That says Yahweh. That's the Lord. The Yahweh is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. God is the only, here's the point, God is the only eternally self-existent personal God. There is no other. Therefore, God will command the sons of Israel in Exodus, in chapter 20, saying, you shall have no other gods before me. There is no other. They are just, all the other little gods are just demons or people pretending to be gods. Things that have a beginning and will have an end. Not like God. There's no one else that's like that. God is exclusive, in other words, in his essence and his position. There is none other that can be compared to God. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? There's that rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. For even if there are so-called gods, little g gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many little g gods and many little l lords, yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So we don't have time this morning, obviously, because I'm running out of time now to talk about the Trinity, but hold on to those questions because Pastor's going to be teaching us about theology this summer in our summer Sunday school session. I'm sure we're going to touch on that. Number four observation about the name of God, I am who I am. God's unchangeableness. God's unchangeableness. This is another implication of this name, that God does not change. This is sometimes referred to as God's immutability. Burkhoff's systematic theology defines immutability as this: that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also his perfections and in his purposes and promises, and is free from all accession and diminution, I still can't say it, and from all growth or decay in his being or perfections. In other words, if I was saying it like I would say it, God never changes for the better. God never changes for the worse. He is and always has been absolute in his perfection, in his purposes, in his promises, and as such, he is absolutely worthy of our absolute and total trust. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17 says, with him there is no variation, or it's the shifting of shadow due to change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13. And if God never changes, we know God's word never changes. We know his promises never change. They are sure. And here's the kicker that you can hang on to every single day, especially when you're under the oppression of this world, that God's love for his people never changes. It doesn't grow. It doesn't diminish. It's always perfect. Right? That's not like us. Christian, that should comfort you, that you and I are marked, we're marked by change. Our feelings are marked by change. Our words and our promises and our loves change. But God does not. And his love for you in Jesus Christ is, hold on to this, unchangeable. It doesn't depend on your goodness or what you have done. It doesn't depend on whether you read your Bible this morning or you prayed. Because God's goodness doesn't change. If you are in Jesus Christ this morning, God's great love is permanently set upon you, no matter what. Period. End of story. I am who I am. This is the name of God revealed by the Word of God. But it is also subpoint C. Yes, we're going to get through. And it is this. It is a name required by the Word of God. It is a name required by the Word of God. In the second part of verse 14 and into verse 15, God answers now the specific question posed by Moses as to what Moses should say to the sons of Israel. If the sons of Israel were to say to Moses, about God, what is his name? And here it seems to be more than a if they ask direction. Here it seems to be a command or a requirement that Moses take this specific message to the sons of Israel regarding the name or the identity of God. So let's look at it starting in verse 14b and reading into verse 15. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Here's now repeated, verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. The Lord, or our word Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is the name for all generations to use to call upon me. And now, when we read this, we think, here it is. We finally see it. God directs Moses to declare his personal covenant-keeping name to the sons of Israel, seen in our Bibles as the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is that Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. It is, again, the personal covenant-keeping name of God that God revealed and which revealed at the time of the making of these eternal covenant promises. And it was the name that was used by their fathers, by Abraham, by Isaac, and by Jacob. And it is the same personal covenant-keeping God who is here now, who is now sent and come to rescue his covenant people and is sending them a redeemer or someone in the role of that redeemer, of that deliverer. That's going to be Moses, who would bring them up and out of bondage and into the land of promise by the power of God. Friends, Scripture says here, this is God's name forever. That this is God's name for all generations to use to call upon God. And when you see that, you think, to call upon him for what? Well, what is the context of what we're studying? Was calling going up to God? Yeah. In the context, we know the context of the call. It was call for salvation, from rescue from their oppression, and from death, and from slavery. That's what we're talking about when we talk about calling upon the Lord. And here we see that every generation of people may call upon the personal, revealed name of God in the context of his covenant promises, which are sure, which do not change, which he will bring about in his way, in his time, by his power. And the personal name that God has revealed in the context of the promise of his new covenant in his beloved Son is who? It's Jesus Christ. You know this. His name is Jesus, which means what? Savior. Remember, back in Matthew, you shall name him Jesus. Why? Because He will save his people from their sins. That's the problem. That's the oppression. That's the slavery. That's the sentence of death. He's the Redeemer. That's the name, Jesus, Savior. His title is Christ because he is the anointed one of God. That's what Christ means. He is the Messiah. He is God incarnate. He is God's word of promise made flesh. Why? Because he bore your sins in his body on the cross. Why? Because in his flesh, in his body, in his life, he completely obeyed the word of God. He was completely and utterly righteous, and he did love the Lord his God with all his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength in everything, in every way, without sin. And because of that, we read in our scriptures that Jesus Christ has a name that is above all names, a personal name. And it says in our scriptures in Philippians 2, you know this, that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Actually, it says, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is not just an optional name for that. We have to end with this point that this is the name that is required by the Word of God. Why? Because Acts 4 tells us. It says, for there is no other name that is given. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. Exclusive. Okay? Do you see the picture of the gospel there? This study has been so rich. I'm kind of sad we have to set it aside for the summer, but I think it's well timed because of all the stuff we're learning about God's character and about theology. I think it's a good time to jump into a study of theology, especially with our kids during our summer Sunday school session. I will not be here next week because I'm preaching at Medina Bible Church, but we're going to have someone filling in, and then I think Dean starts the week after that. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, once again we come before you in the name that is above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just want to praise you and glorify you and honor you for who you are and who you have revealed yourself to be, that you are the I am. And please give us a understanding and help us to meditate upon the truth of that, that we may be humbled in our hearts and our minds, and that we may worship you rightly. We pray, Father, that we would hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that one who has the name above all names and is the one the only name that by which we can approach you and be saved. And we thank you for your grace and mercy that has been poured out to us undeserving and failing people by and through him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.